Good evening, everybody. You know that one song that that you did with the Be to Our God? He told me he was going to be doing it on Tuesday. He said, you probably never heard of it. And it was just like, oh, no, I heard of it. And I was kind of secretly almost praying that he wouldn't play it because it means so much to me. There's only a couple songs that kind of just break me up. It's like a reverse PTSD or something. It's embedded somewhere in your brain where all of a sudden you hear something and that song triggers something inside of me. It was 1993. I was in Bulgaria with a friend named Rico, and we were in his home Bible study, and the song had just came out. Crystal Lewis wrote it, and so it was fresh and kind of new and everything else, and here it had already reached Bulgaria. They had already translated it, so they were singing it both in Bulgarian and then in English, and I just remember bawling my eyes out, and so it just sounded triggered that, and I normally don't get emotional over worship like that, but there's just a few songs that just undo me. That was sweet hearing it. I was just hoping Susan wasn't seeing me going like this all the time next to me. Hey, do you know the shortest chapter in the Bible? It is also the very middle of the Bible. Okay, so we know it's in the Psalms, because that's easy. You just go like this, and it's like falls over in the Psalms. Okay, and so which one do you think? Somebody said 119, that's the longest. The shortest? We're close, though. That's it, 117. That's right. Psalm 133 has three verses, but Psalm 117 only has two little verses. I'm going to start with that, and then I'm going to pray, because I don't know if the psalmist, when he was writing it at this time, but in only two verses, nails what God is all about into eternity future. So I'm going to read it. It says Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And then it says, laud him. We don't use that word laud anymore. Praise him, all you peoples, with an S at the end, plural. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So it starts with the praise of the Lord, ends with the praise of the Lord. But in that phrase there, praise him, all you peoples. Again, I don't know what this psalmist, as he's writing this song, what he knew about this, but to have all the peoples, all the nations, all the ethnic groups, all the different languages, all people from different tribes, in the very end in heaven, singing, praising, and worshiping our God, that's what it's going to all be about. That's going to be in Revelation 7 tonight where we're at. And so anyways, I was reminded of that little tiny psalm there. And so I'm going to use that as our intro to praise. But Spurgeon said behind me there, praise is the honey of life which a devout heart extracts from every bloom of providence and grace. And so, God, we bring you our praises, not only in song, but just in our the stimulation of our mind as we read your word and then understand it, and then your Holy Spirit brings commentary to it to where it can just excite our souls. And so, God, we thank you for who you are, and we desire to praise you, not only, again, with our lips and with our voices, but truly our whole lives. And so we seek to bring you that praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're over in Revelation chapter 7 is the chapter that we're in tonight. And so make your way over there. I've entitled our message, Seeing Peoples and Not Just People. Let's go ahead and read. How should I do this? Let me throw out an introduction first. When the storm starts to get worse in the book of Revelation here, all of a sudden, we had just covered in chapter 6, we had looked at the seven different seal judgments on earth. So the start of the judgments, but again, one of those seals wiped out a quarter of the planet, right? And so it was pretty serious of these birth pangs as they're starting to hit. But what happens between, you know, we had said that seventh seal opens up in chapter 8, verse 1. So in between that sixth and seventh seal, we have this chapter 7. And in this chapter 7, we have this parentheses. And so we get kind of a little bit of a breather. It's kind of like action movies where it's just go, 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 go. And all of a sudden, kind of the plot kind of slows down and lets you catch your breath for a second. And then it's a chase scene again, right? And gets going again. And that's kind of what chapter 7 is. Gives us time to be able to breathe a little bit. Again, there's a parenthesis in this and this interlude that takes place. And he's going to talk about these two groups of people. One down on earth, one up on heaven. And these two groups of people are to take courage. He realized that God is at work, even in the midst of the tribulation. That's what John is, he's writing that God is at work, even in the midst of wrath, even in the midst of judgment upon planet Earth. And so Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says, he sums up our transition. From chapter 6, God's wrath, to chapter 7, God's mercy. In Habakkuk 3:2, it says, in your wrath, remember mercy. That's what we see happening right here in our chapter this evening. The scene of judgment is interrupted by the scene of mercy. And so again, chapter 6, it seemed like no one was protected or saved in the midst of all of his wrath. It was just wrath, wrath, wrath upon the earth here. But God is at work, even in the midst of his fury and rage on earth. And so this chapter answers the question, can Jews and Gentiles get saved during the tribulation? For some reason, some people think that nobody gets saved during the tribulation. No, there's a lot of people that get saved during that time. We don't recommend waiting for that time to get saved, but it does take place. And so it also answers the question at the very end of chapter 6 that asked, and who is able to stand? And so the midst of all of that wrath coming down, who's able to stand? Well, we got two groups that are able to stand, sealed saints down here on the earth and the sealed souls before his throne. So those are the two groups or the two different, are outlined, we'll cut the chapter in half. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight, those two groups. And so after the six terrible seals, we step into and we now have 144,000 good seals. So the bad seals, he would take the document, the papyrus kind of document, pop open a wax seal, read that judgment. And so those were those seals. Now we have a different type of seal with 144,000. So let's look at the sealed saints and I'll read from verses 1-8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. You can start kind of thinking through what would that do to our planet if the wind just stops. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom is granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he goes into naming them. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. I'm not going to read all of these, but you can just glance down and see it's the 12 tribes. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, which takes us right down through verse 8 there. So seeing protection and not just problems. The four corners, as I said, north, south, east, and west, the whole world is represented by these four points of the compass here. But they're holding back the four winds, reminding us God is in control of all of nature. And in many places in Scripture, he allows these angels to control the forces of nature, or he sends them to go control it. No wind blowing would bring about a halt of many things. A halt to our intricate watering system, our water cycle or our hydrologic cycle, you know, where the wind carries water inland from the ocean. And you see the process there on the left there. Evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and then infiltration back into the earth or the runoff back into the ocean there. I just imagine the smog in Riverside, what happens when wind doesn't blow. But the global circulation, temperature, and pressure differences drives the wind. Wind drives the weather. The only way to stop the wind is to turn off the sun and stop the Earth's rotation. So whatever that looks like, first we don't hear of it happening. I believe it does happen because the angel holds them back from doing it until, and so he uses that word till they're sealed. And so it's our understanding it did in fact take place, but we don't know if it's a few seconds, a few minutes, day. I don't know how long the earth would be able to stay together without that. And you can learn about all the complications of the wind stopping. But again, judgment upon earth, that's what it's about. And so the wind blows warm air to the cool areas. And it also brings cool air to the warm areas. So immediately people would start boiling around the equator and freezing death around the anywhere near the poles. And so a lot of issues. This sending of the angel to Mark, the 144,000, and so if we have the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes and the seal, we don't know what it looks like. We have a little bit of a description more on it we'll get to in just a second. But as we talk about marking, it started way back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, and he actually marks somebody so that no one else would kill this individual, and his name was Cain, right? And so when Cain had killed his brother, the Lord put a mark on him specifically so nobody would find him and killed him. And so that's in, again, Genesis 4:15. And so that's our first kind of marking that we see in Scripture. And so we could ask some questions like, is this mark visible or is it invisible? Not sure. A seal doesn't have to be visible to be real. Our seal that you and I have during this church period is invisible. And so we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We know we are. And so ours is invisible. Wonder which way theirs was. It's quite possible that the mark of the beast might be invisible also, and maybe only seen by Satan himself. 144,000 were sealed with the Father's name on their foreheads. It says that in chapter 14, which is the only other place in Revelation where it talks about this group. So it introduces us to them here in 7 and 14. So those two numbers are easier to kind of remember. And in 14, it picks up again, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads." So we know that the seal is some representation of God the Father's name, whether it was Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever, you know, whether it's in Hebrew or whatever it is that's the marking that is on their forehead. It's God the Father's name. Again, a couple things that the a seal indicates is ownership, saved, and protection, that they're safe. This spoke of his ownership on them. Possibly the same concept, Satan seals others with the 666 in Revelation 13, very last verse of that chapter. When he's sealing them, he probably is doing it for the same purpose. He's a copycat all the way through this book. And so with that, of his ownership over the individuals that take his number, not their number, but his number. Today, as I said, you and I were sealed with the Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It was a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the promised possession to the praise of his glory. A whole lot of words, but basically in saying that is he stamps a seal upon it, the seal of himself on us when we believe, when we get saved. And so God's seals are tamper-proof. That's good to know. Song of Solomon 8:6 says, "The bride speaks this to her lover, 'Place me like a seal over your heart and as a seal on your arm.'" This is another example of God protecting those that are his, especially from his wrath. A lot of debate within the church, whether the church goes through the tribulation or we raptured before the tribulation. We believe that we're raptured before the tribulation, but some believe that we go through it halfway. Some believe that we go through it all the way. And so those different things. So just a couple points on that. This is another example of God protecting those that are his. Believers are not always protected from problems and persecutions, by no means, but from the pouring out of his wrath, I would say, always in Scripture. You think of Noah and his family during Earth's flood judgment. It was a judgment upon the earth, but he takes those that are his and he protects them by placing them on the ark. Lot and his daughters during judgment on the five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities, and before fire and brimstone fell upon them, he says, get out, sends angels to them, get out of this city. And he's there to protect them. And here the 144,000 sealed from the judgment on earth. So we can ask the question then, why would God work differently with the rapture of the church? Somebody said it this way, would you plan to exterminate your house and then leave your pets in there? Yeah, certain days I would. No, just kidding. Again, there's a, depend which pet and what day it is. No. Again, there's a difference from God allowing one of his own to die for him, martyrdom. We'll talk about that in a little bit, versus the pouring out of his wrath on them. We just don't see that. We just don't see that in Scripture. So looking at the 144,000 there, this group seems to be, and so again, we don't have a lot of details on them, but they seem to be what we think we understand about that is that they're ethnic Jews who become believers during the tribulation. We know that because if they were believers before the tribulation, they would have gone up with us in the rapture. And they're kept from martyrdom during the seven-year tribulation period. We're not told exactly what these 144,000 are to do. Doesn't give their job description right here. But the logical deduction would be to witness. Because we're told over in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was talking about the end times, in Matthew 24, 14, says someone is preaching it, the gospel, during this time period, during those 7 years, who would that be? And so we kind of connect what we have with 144,000 to that group. It says it this way. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So we have a time period of that, and there is a group that will be doing that. We believe it's this group here. Interesting facts about the 12 tribes. And so it names those that are protected, 12,000 specifically protected from each of the 12 tribes. Now we know Jacob, we talked about him on Sunday, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And here we have Jacob. On Sunday, we're talking about his name change to Israel, where we have the, of course, the name of the country of Israel. But Jacob's 12 sons are the 12 tribes. But Joseph, his second to the youngest, he's the one with the coat of many colors, that Joseph, right? He had two sons. One was named Ephraim and the other named Manasseh, as you see behind me there. And so sometimes in these lists, Ezekiel has a list, Revelation has a list. I'm forgetting where the other list is. But anyways, sometimes you'll have Manasseh's name, sometimes Ephraim, sometimes Joseph names. And so sometimes they're interchangeable and not. A few different problems here. It's odd that Joseph's name is on the list and not Ephraim. So it normally goes the other way. Normally it's not Joseph. He's represented by his two boys. But in this case, Joseph is in, Ephraim's out. Well, what's up with that? Why is Ephraim MIA? Why wasn't anyone from the tribe of Ephraim protected during this time? We go back and we learned it was because of idolatry. It was a judgment by God on that tribe all the way back. And Hosea, we've been doing that on Sunday morning, right? Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. And then the last thing in the world you'd ever want to hear God say, leave them alone. Leave them alone. This is part of their judgment on that. Now, again, there's a restoration for them back in Ezekiel, towards the very end of Ezekiel. But that's what happened with Ephraim and why they're not protected here. Next one is why Levi. This is interesting that Levi would be in the list because Levi wasn't supposed to have any type of separate inheritance. Numbers 18 says this. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion, God says, and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So a lot of times as things are getting allotted out to the other tribes, Levi wouldn't get those. But this is not about portion, it's about protection. That's why they're found in this place. And so Levi gets to make the list because it's about protection, not God being their portion. Of course he is. Dan. Dan isn't mentioned in this list. Dan is MIA. Ephraim's MIA. Dan's MIA. What did Dan do? You know what it was? Idolatry. They were the ones who set up the golden calf in the region of Dan. And any one of us, any one of you, I see a number of faces that have been to Israel with us before. We go up into that area where the tribe of Dan was, and they actually have the exact site where the golden calf had been erected. And so come with us in 2020. I'm setting dates as we speak. Good commercial? Come with us. We'll show you that site. But today they have lost the records in which the tribes, okay, so a lot of the argument, you know, is like, well, okay, so in that time period, there's 12,000 from each of the different tribes. Time out. You go over to Israel today, you talk to Jews, you ask them what tribe there are. Some of them know or think they know, but the paperwork's all gone. All the way back to the Holocaust, even before that, paperwork's all gone. How do they know who's really of which tribe? How will they prove who is really of what tribe? How will they know? Well, here's an easy answer. God knows, and he's having them marked. That's our answer. And so no, we don't have paperwork physically here on earth so we can say, hey, you're from the tribe of Levi, or you're not. Of course, if your last name's Cohen, most likely that's the tribe you're from, because Cohen means priest, and so there's other little ways to do that. But all of us, all that to say, hey, God knows. And he tells the angels, here's the ones to mark, and they go mark them. All right, ready to go up? Let's go to our heavenly vision here, where we have our next part, sealed soul. So verse 9, it changes it up. After these things, okay, so that's what in Greek is called a metatauta. You saw it in verse 1, does it in verse 9, so there's a clean break that's there. And after these things, I looked. See, last one, he heard in the first part of this chapter. Now, he sees something. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. That was a song that we sang earlier. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to God the Father and to his Son, the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. What were they saying while they worshiped? Verse 12, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might, seven things mentioned there, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful song. All these guys on their faces before God, just worshiping God because of who he is. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. So we know where they came from. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful scene that's taking place up in the heavenlies. So with these sealed souls, seeing peoples and not just people. Saint Ignatius of Antioch, he was martyred on his way to Rome. He said, I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread of Christ. Powerful. Here's a martyr that was willing to go to his death, and so he did, but in the name of Christ. So we have, out of this time of tribulation, those that give their lives, that are willing to not deny the name of Christ, but give their lives. And we have this heavenly scene, that this discussion of who they are and what had happened. We know the phrase, go into all the earth. We call it the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels there, beginning of Acts. Go into all the earth. Well, they did. Because we find in this people group, there's people found from all the different nations. You know, it's a call to us in our time period to go into all the earth. And if you're not a goer, you're part of the senders, but all of us should be a part of that process that we at Calvary Myriad are going to be talking about through the month of September. Very much looking forward to that. But the question is, will you participate in seeing this come to fruition? I'll come back to that. There's contrast in this the second group to the first group there. Group number one were Jews. They were a group of 144,000, as you see there, sealed and protected, seen witnessing on earth, and enter into the kingdom. The second group are Gentiles. They're of all the nations. And so we know, not speaking of Jews, speaking when it talks about the nations, it's the ethnos, the Gentiles. Multitude, no man could number. So Jews have a number. The Gentiles don't. They're not sealed. Many will die. Many did die. They're seen worshiping up in heaven, and they share in the kingdom also. I'm going to put behind me here these four groupings that he gives us, nations, tribes, people, and tongues, just to give just a little bit of difference or kind of what makes them stand out. So the nations, these ethnic groupings, these people groups, the tribes, social division of people, the peoples, plural people, grouped by culture, physical and geographical ties, and the tongues are simply these different languages. These nations, these peoples with distinct languages and cultures that make it hard for the gospel to spread naturally from one people group to another. Again, I've mentioned different places in the world where you're dealing with one tribe and they hate the tribe right next door. You know, they don't talk with them, they don't deal with them, no intermarry, there's just nothing. They're on the other side of the hill and they don't even talk to each other. And so we have all these different groups. Again, when we talk about people from every nation, don't think geopolitical countries or nation states, like the borders of China or Syria or Iraq or Myanmar. Because in the midst of each of those, I'll use China for instance, we have a people group called the Hani. Again, we'll be learning more of them this week, but or this next month. But they're a people group that, well, they don't have their own country. They don't have their own borders per se. Matter of fact, they live in Tibet, China, Vietnam, and Myanmar, all along those boundaries that the border, I should say. They're on both sides of the borders in a number of different countries that are there. But they're a people group, and they're a people group that need to be reached. Of the world's 11,751 different people groups that have been named or numbered, 11,751, 7,044 of them are still unreached. And so we call them UPGs or unreached people groups. And they are an ethno-linguistic grouping of people with what there's a group called the Joshua Project that they have marked as less than 2% of the population are Christ followers. So any population that is less than 2%, that's what they call a UPG, okay? They're unreached. In these groups, there's often no witness of Christ at all. There's often no witnessing church, or the church is simply not strong enough to evangelize their own group. And so collectively, these unreached groups number about 3 billion souls that we're talking about. And among these people groups, Jesus remains unknown, unacknowledged, and unadored. 55 years ago, next Tuesday, Martin Luther King stood before the Lincoln Memorial and said, "I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood." He goes on a little later to say, "I have a dream that my 4 children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Martin Luther King articulated and symbolized a great dream that is not yet realized. But let's ratchet that dream up to a full-blown biblical vision of God's purpose for the world. See, the biblical vision is even greater than black and white people relating to each other. Let's hear both the invitation and the mandate for us as individuals and us as a church to consciously be a part of that grand vision that he had set up from eternity's past. See, I was thinking this through. What if we knew Jesus's full purpose and plan for mankind? We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder where are we going on this planet and what's God's plan. What if we knew how it all ends? Well, of course we do. We know. We have the goal of God in Revelation. We have his end game. It's how history is unfolding and where history is driving towards. And it's right here that we're reading. That verse right there where he talks about this great multitude. Can't even put a number on it. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, giving worship unto their God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. I put it in these words today, thinking that here's what Jesus is thinking from eternity's past, saying this: I have a dream that one day my Father will receive worship from people from every ethno-linguistic people group where there's no longer ethnocentric pride, but the ability to glory in God given diversity, where there is racial diversity and ethnic harmony, gender equality and social equity, where there is a fervor for unity, a passion for justice, and the supremacy of God in all things. That was a page of my notes to get it down to a paragraph right there. But I think that's what it's about. See, again, as I'm weeping during worship in that, I'm thinking of sitting around with a group of Bulgarians that are singing in their language, and I'm bawling my eyes out. And I could think of the 30-plus countries I've been in different dynamics like that, where that thing is taking place, and it makes me thank God that it isn't just me and my culture and my whiteness that's going to be in heaven, because I have so enjoyed my Filipino friends and people from all walks of life around the world and getting to worship side by side with them, enjoying the different languages and the different cultures, definitely the different foods, and because I know that's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, all the different foods is going to be incredible. But all of that, it's just, God loves diversity. That's why he didn't just cookie cutter all of us to be exactly the same. He loves diversity, and that's what it's about here. And we don't believe these words that I just said or these concepts as Christians because they're politically correct or trendy or in vogue today. I purposely picked words that we're hearing on the news a whole lot. But we believe them because this is God's heart for humans. This is what he's about. This is how it all ends up. And again, I just keep asking myself the question, our church the question, other believers the question, hey, we gonna join them? It works. It ends up happening. He's just not hoping this with the Great Commission. It sounds like a hope. It's like, would you please go out and do it? The Jews didn't do it. Now I'm counting on the church to go do it. See, I chose the nation of Israel and poured out my blessings specifically and only on them that they would be a blessing to others. Genesis chapter 12, that's way back in Genesis. And they didn't do it. They kind of kept God to themselves, really. And then he sends out the church. Go for it to all the nations. Please. Go. And we still haven't done it. There is still so much to do with 7,000, however many, the different groups that still haven't been reached yet. But what I'm trying to say is this is his heart and his goal. He is going to fulfill it, I guess, with or without us. And hopefully it's going to be with us. And that's why we're very passionate about missions here. Just earlier in chapter 5, verse 9, he said, and they sang a new song. It was up in heaven. They were singing. It's in the chapter of the worship of Jesus. He says, you're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And then it said, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we talked about that portion being the missionary song. That, again, that's just part of the heartbeat of God. God is up to something unprecedented. To quote historian Mark Knoll, he said, the Christian church has experienced a large geographical redistribution in the last 50 years and in any comparable period in its history, with the exception of the very earliest years of church history. Here's what I'm saying. Man, Christianity exploded in those first couple of centuries, and then not so much. And in our last century, exploded exponentially again. I'm going to throw out some quotes. Oh, they're already behind you there. In the year 1900, Africa had 10 million Christians, about 10% population back then. By 2000, the number of Christians was 360 million, which is about a quarter of the population of their whole entire continent today. It's probably the largest shift in religious affiliation that has ever occurred anywhere. Explosion of Christianity throughout Africa. Second quote then, there are 17 million baptized members of the Anglican Church just in Nigeria, compared to only 2.8 million in the whole United States. 17 million just there in Nigeria, just with that one Christian group. Last Sunday, more Christian believers attended church in China than in all the so-called Christian Europe. Not so Christian Europe anymore, but Kenya has more people in Christian churches on Sunday than Canada. Brazil might not have been done very well in the World Cup, but more Christian workers from Brazil are active in cross-cultural ministry outside their homeland than from all of Britain and all of Canada. Way to go, Brazil. The point is that God is up to something in our day that is unprecedented in world history. That should make you excited that you and I, we get to run anchor leg for the Lord. We say, Jesus is coming again soon. We say, things seem to be speeding up at such a rate. It seemed to be really close. Then that means that he's chosen you and I to run anchor leg. That's a high pat on our back. That's very encouraging. He wants to use us. One of the things that we had seen here in verse 9 is that they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And the palm branches don't come up that many times. But what we see through Scripture is that whenever they show up, it's usually there's rejoicing, and it usually speaks of victory. Rejoicing and victory. Where's the only other place in the New Testament you hear of palm branches? Where was it? On Palm Sunday, we call it, right? Hosanna, Hosanna. That was his triumphal entry, right? And now we have a triumphal entry up in heaven here with their palm branches, and a triumphal entry it was. Wrap up with a few thoughts. We have in verse 13 and 14, this group's, their salvation. The 24 elders give John a pop quiz. Where'd they come from? And so then they tell him, well, they came out of a great tribulation on the ground of common redemption. They were martyrs out of the tribulation. What had they done? Well, they washed their robes. You and I got our robes washed when we took our sins to the cleaners, really, right? When we came to Christ, the cleaner used a blood-dipping solution. All dirty garments go in red and come out white, which is kind of an interesting paradox. If you dye something in red and it comes out and it came out white, no, it's going to come out blood red and you'll probably never get that blood red out again. But it's dipping it in red and coming out white is kind of the paradox or the imagery that's there. And that's what happened to you and I. Then we see their service in the first part of verse 15. Where are they? Well, they're before the throne of God. What are they doing up there? They're serving him. Interesting, serving him day and night in his temple. So many times the world laughs at this imagery of heaven, of playing, I don't want to go play a harp on a cloud, and that's not in scripture, and that's not what we do. But here's an area of service. It's like with Adam and Eve, they served, they worked in the garden. But then when the curse came, now they had to pull weeds, right? And so it went from, I guess I see it as the difference of, I love working in my yard, that's my Monday, that's what I do, I work out in my yard. But there's a big difference in planting new flowers or trees, or, you know, adding things that way versus doing weeds and weed whacking and, you know, those kind of chores. You know, some are chores, the other one is just to beautify the house and look so much better and everything else. And so you see the same. And so there's working in heaven, there's serving in heaven. Remember Chuck Smith used to always talk about that. I just hope the Lord just puts me on a you know, skip loader, bulldozer, or something like that, and just, I hope he's got a construction project for me. That's all he wanted to do, you know, because he just loved working in that way. And so it's not a work to be afraid of or anything else, but we're not going to be sitting around eating grapes on a cloud playing a little harp, to the best of my knowledge. So they serve him day and night in his temple. Lastly, from 15 through 17 is their Savior. It's about him. He will dwell among them. We're talking the real presence of God. What do they get to miss out on? They get to miss out on hunger and thirst. It says the sun hitting them, scorching heat. Now you might think, why would that be placed in there? Well, Bible's written in the context of the Middle East. Have you ever been there in summer? It's scorching hot, out of the sun, that kind of thing. We just came through Dubai on the way back from Tanzania, and oh my gosh, you get off that plane and that heat just hits you, and it was probably 115, but it was just such a dry heat. It was just heard of. And so with those kind of things, they're going, yeah, for people that grow up in the Middle East and all of that, and the desert life and all of that, they're going, oh good, no hunger, thirst, sun hitting them, scorching heat. Interesting, another paradox in verse 17. For the lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Picture that for a moment, a lamb being the shepherd, a lamb shepherding them. And so another kind of fun paradox that the Bible brings out so many of those, and it's to stop our minds. It's to stop us in our tracks for a second of, are you listening to what you're reading? And what is he meaning by that? Who is the lamb? Who is the shepherd? He is the good shepherd. He is the lamb, you know. And so you start putting all those together, that paradox. And what is this lamb that is now their shepherd, and where is he leading to them to? He's leading them to living fountains of water. Whenever it talks about living fountains in Scripture, it's the difference of a, you know, they would take the a sandstone and hewn it out basically in the ground, and then they would make it to where the water would run into that, and that's one type of cistern. But if there's moving water, down below, where if you've dug for a well and it's living, it's a stream that's moving and living, and that's the difference of that. It's not a container of water, it's moving in fresh water. And so he's bringing them to living fountains of water. And really, even the way the phrase is set up in the Greek, it's about life. That life is the important word in all of that. It's about life. He's bringing them to life's water springs. Maybe the imagery of Psalm 23 comes up, to be able to lay in the green grass and to be able to enjoy the fresh water there. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Probably the tenderest little sentence of the Bible, of that picture of any time that you've wiped somebody's tears out of their eyes. It's always a tender moment. You're not mad at them or, you know, something else. It's something very tender, whether it's a little toddler or your spouse or, you know, somebody that's just broken down in that way, and you're just kind of giving them a shoulder to cry on, whatever it is. Very tender sentence that the Lord puts in there, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Tears of death, tears of dying, tears of suffering, tears of pain, tears of loneliness, tears of their martyrdom, gone. And so God doesn't only meet their physical needs, but their emotional needs as well. Sounds like we'll have emotions in heaven. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, they are free at last. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to heaven, being with you, spending our eternity with you, having you in our presence, enjoying the worship alongside all of our brothers and sisters, truly our heaven's family, getting to meet these four creatures and the elders that are there and the angelic beings, and but all of us to be in your presence and to be worshiping you. Lord, in the meanwhile, we want to make sure that we're helping God in peopling eternity, especially from folks from the different unreached people groups. We pray, God, that you would use our church in reaching both the Rohingya and the Hani people group. We pray for their salvations. Pray for churches, church plants. God, that you would raise up a strong contingency of believers that are there. I thank you, God, for those men and women that we met there in Bangladesh that are already reaching out to the Rohingya and leading them to Christ. I thank you for them. I thank you for our friend over in China that we met that loves the Hani people and he's already doing his best in reaching them, and we pray that you would just multiply, God, those efforts. Use us. Use each and every one of us. We can't wait to meet each and every one of these folks from these different people groups and sing together, worship together, and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.